I think we could probably just go on home. That was great. Good worship time. But since I prepared something, we're gonna do that. This morning, we're going to be in Hosea 11. So if you have your Bibles, you can go ahead and turn there, and we'll be there shortly. And happy Mother's Day. I'm blessed to have an awesome wife who has been a tremendous mom to my four sons and the four daughters-in-law. I think two of them are here today, but who are awesome moms to my 12 grandchildren. So God's really been good to us, to our family, for the great moms we have. But Mother's Day, for me, can also stir a heavy feeling of, if only, a grief over what might have been. And some of you may have that same feeling. I'm going to share some of what we call our grace story here at Living Vine. So please forgive me if this gets a little too personal. Back in the day, and I hear some of you saying, okay, boomer. it was a tradition on Mother's Day to wear flowers on your lapel. If you wore a red carnation, it was in honor of your mother who was still living. And if you wore a white carnation, it was in honor of your mother who had passed away. How many of you remember that tradition? How many remember wearing suits to church? So, in 1969, as a 12-year-old and the fourth child of eight children, my father pinned a white carnation on my lapel of my suit jacket. My mother had died at the age of 42 the previous September. Her death, though not apparent at the time, had a devastating effect on our family. My mother, I want to just reminisce about her a little bit. She was an exceptional woman. In just 10 years as my dad's ministry partner, my dad was a pastor, she became the leader of wherever they served. In Pell City, Alabama, she also taught 50 to 60 piano and organ students a week, occasionally taught music in the public school. And, you know, Johnny's carrying along that music legacy. Led the church music program, Women's Missionary Society, and still had time to lead the youth ministry. And she still made time for us, loving us, feeding us, disciplining us. Some nights you'd stack classical records on the record player. For those of you, that's a turntable now. But and we would fall asleep to Strauss, Mozart, Bach, because we had this little house that you could put a record player in the middle and everybody could hear it because it was a little mill house with eight kids in it. Imagine that. We prayed together almost every day. We ate together. Sunday dinner was almost always roast and the fixings, followed by her homemade banana pudding. I love banana pudding. When I think of my mother, I think of a woman who was following really hard after God, but with a graciousness in all she did. And yes, she would raise her voice. I was thinking about that this week. The bedlam that would be in the house, and the phone would ring. We only had one phone, and it was a pastor's, a parsonage, so the phone would ring. She would yell, "Y'all, shut up, be quiet, the phone's ringing." And then in that sweet southern voice, she would pick up the phone and go, "Hello." And we would be over there, "Mom, what a hypocrite," you know. So, but that was my mother. She always seemed to bring it back to a calm place. She had a high emotional IQ, seemed to be able to read people and understand situations. She was also a person of many interests, always reading, always learning. The pursuit of God seemed to permeate everything in her life. When she was diagnosed in 1968 with a terminal brain tumor, it seemed that her best traits were accentuated. She became even more gracious and aware of the shortness of life and the nearness of death, of eternity. People would visit her to encourage her and would leave encouraged. Even near the end of her life, she didn't stop planning. Knowing that she was dying, she planned her own funeral. picking out the hymns to be played and the songs to be sung. She asked that a choir be made up of the pastors in the conference and their wives, and to sing the song Satisfied with the familiar lines, Hallelujah, I have found him whom my soul so long has craved. Jesus satisfies my longing. Through his blood I now am saved. I remember a packed church at that funeral, a time of powerful singing, sorrow and celebration side by side, with people shouting for joy at the knowledge of my mother's ultimate redemption. I tell you all this to contrast what happened next. The death of my mother hit my father hard, and he resigned the church for different reasons, but I think it all had to do with that being out of balance and having 8 kids. And we moved to Florida to be near a Christian school there. My father went back to his former profession before he got called in the ministry of being a builder. Then a couple of years after she died, my mother died, my father remarried, and it did not go well. Without much discussion with his kids, my father married a 37-year-old nurse who had never been married after a 3-month courtship. I think part of his thinking was he's just desperate for help, you know, and she's a nurse. What could go wrong? So, there's a nurse over here. Okay. I honestly don't remember meeting her until after they were married. She's living in the house, and I finally meet my new mom. Just looking at it objectively, this was a tall test for even the most well-adjusted woman. She was stepping in as mom to 8 rather rambunctious and opinionated kids. No, I'm not opinionated, but who still adored their mother. She was a Pennsylvania farm girl, and that turned out to be another point of contention, because we were all raised as loyal Southerners, and we didn't trust Yankees. But I married a Pennsylvania girl, so there. But she wasn't well adjusted. Unknown to my father, she had grown up without a mother in a very abusive home, her mother having been committed to a mental institution. My new stepmom almost immediately showed signs of severe mental instability. For the next 2 years, I learned firsthand what an abusive home is. What a contrast this was to the first 11 years. She was much stronger physically than me and took advantage of that. Many times the punishments were so severe that today they would result in legal action. I remember the first time it happened to me, I wouldn't let her see me cry, I never did, but I ran to my room and fell on the bed and sobbed, and it was the first time I'd mourned since the funeral for my mother. I just knew that if my mother had been there, things would be okay. We went from a loving home, my younger siblings were also going through a terrible time, and we went from a loving home with 2 loving parents to a home where anger and fear prevailed. Meanwhile, I was struggling with what preteen boys struggle with, but with no one to turn to. My dad was the breadwinner, busy with work and ministry, and emotionally distant, which was pretty typical then. And from time to time, he would become aware of the abuse, try to stop it, but it always returned after a brief pause. I was also struggling with who God was. I was really confused theologically. In fact, I finally threw up my hands in my teenage years and became, in my mind, an agnostic most of my teenage years. It was only in my 20s that I finally turned back to God. But the anger and bitterness lingered. Unforgiveness toward my stepmom and anger toward God. Why would he let this happen? Even now, I sometimes go back to God with the question, why did this happen to our family? My closest friends, my cousins, still tell me they don't understand why God took their sweet Aunt Nell so young. Over the years, I've had to bring it back to the Lord, asking why this had to happen. One thing I've learned, and this is from Dallas Willard mostly, is that prayer is more than a one-way process. It's a conversation. For me, it's sometimes a good idea to write down my prayers and still and then sit quietly and listen. That sounds strange. Remember, God is a person who wants a relationship. He's not distant. We can come boldly and ask real questions. I loved hearing what Jonathan said a couple of weeks ago when he said he was sitting on his porch and talking to God and arguing with God, which is, yeah, he agrees with that. So, about 9 years ago, I wrote down one of these prayers, going over some of the problems I've had in my relationship with God due to this struggle. I would like to share some of this conversation this morning because I think it connects with Hosea 11. I won't read the whole thing, but it was me pouring out my heart, the confusion of as a teen, the drift into agnosticism, God pulling me back, the deep depression I went into after college, and then that life-changing season in 1985, unemployed, right where God wanted me, when the book of Romans opened up grace to me in a new way. But by 2017, I felt dry again, 9 years ago. So I ended with a simple question in my prayer was, Lord, what do I do? I did hear from God that day. But first, let's examine Hosea 11. If you read Hosea straight through the whole book, you feel the ups and downs. In fact, Josh joked a while back, he said, Jonathan seems to get all the up chapters and he gets the down chapters. So I'm getting an up chapter, I believe, and I'm thankful for that, Jonathan. I lobbied for that. It cost me, but no, it didn't really. But as you look at chapter 11, we can see that it also has its highs and lows. But the ups and downs are in God's heart. We see the conflict that God has with his children, similar to any parent that must deal with a disobedient or even a defiant son or daughter. Let's just look through the ups and downs. Verse 1 starts out very positive, talking about how God called the Israelites out of Egypt, rescuing them from bondage. He adopted them as his own, and he calls them his children. Let's read that first verse. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. Then there's a down verse. Verse 2 talks about how they betrayed God and started worshiping other gods. The more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols. And then there's sort of two up verses, because God defends himself. He says, yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them up by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of kindness, with the bands of love, and I became to them as one who eases the yoke on their jaws, and I bent down to them and fed them. Here we see the tenderness of God, a heartbreaking picture of a parent whose son or daughter has rejected them and forgotten all the good things they have done for them. In verses 3 and 4, God says, I taught you to walk, I healed you, I led you with cords of kindness. It's like a father lifting a toddler up after a fall, and like a farmer loosening the yoke so the animal can eat. God is bending down, feeding and caring. And then this line, they did not know that I healed them. They were ignorant of what he was doing. You hear the same ache from parents of adult kids in rebellion or addiction. I've loved them. I've fed them. I've taught them. I've sacrificed for them. Don't they remember? That's the kind of grief we're hearing in God's voice. Then there's the down verse. God says, enough. If they insist on going their own way, discipline is coming. Assyria instead of Egypt. It sounds like a total rejection of his own children, like the relationship is over. Let's just read through that. They shall not return to the land of Egypt, but Assyria shall be their king. because they have refused to return to me. The sword shall rage against their cities, consume the bars of their gates, and devour them because of their own counsels. My people are bent on turning away from me, and though they call on the Most High, he shall not raise them up at all. It reads like a divine parent just throwing up his hands. Israel's being ultimately rejected. But then we have the up, verses 8 and 9, some of the most tender words in the Old Testament. God can't let them go. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? And that's another word for Israel. How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboim? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim. For I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. These are references that are familiar to Israelites, but maybe not as familiar to us. The two cities he mentioned here are the two other cities besides Sodom and Gomorrah that were destroyed at that time because of their great sin. God is saying, even though their rebellion and idolatry deserves it, he can't bring himself to wipe them out. So you see the conflict in God's heart is being resolved because of his true nature. What their unfaithfulness deserves, his unfailing love overcomes. Now, how does that apply to us? We're under the new covenant. And the big takeaway for us today, and I'm going to flesh this out, if you trusted Jesus, you're God's child, and that comes with two gifts. You have special protection, and you get special attention. So, what is the special protection? The special protection is great. We no longer live under the wrath of God. We live under the discipline. Hosea 11:1 was actually quoted by Matthew in Matthew 2:15 as a prophecy concerning Jesus. He saw Jesus as retracing the steps of Israel, symbolizing the rescue from Egypt's bondage. The obvious reference here is that Jesus, through his death and resurrection, is delivering us from the bondage of sin, that image of coming out of Egypt. Romans 8:1, Johnny's got it on his... Yeah. He confirms this. There is therefore now condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. That's protection. We will not be treated like Sodom and Gomorrah. We will not be utterly destroyed. But if someone is not God's child, that protection is not there. John chapter 3 holds both truths right there for us. John 3:16 and 17 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall have eternal life. God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." These are tremendous, hopeful words we as believers hold on to. But at the end of the chapter, in verse 36, there is this ominous statement. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. That's the great thing. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. So I can't move on without making this warning. If you're here today and you haven't trusted Jesus, I say this as lovingly as I can, you're exposed. The wrath of God still remains. Today is a good day to just trust him and come under his protection. So we had the special protection. Now we have the special attention of God, the loving attention of a father. We are taught by Jesus that God is our father. Most of the time in this culture, when we think of God as father, we think of him as a generous old man who gives us what we want when we need it, and someone who doesn't get too upset if we disobey him. He's more like a grandfather than an involved dad. I know this about this because I've been a father and now a grandfather. And I can tell you that I'm much more tolerant and generous with my grandchildren than I was with my sons. When my first grandchild was born, Lucy, it's Kurt and I share this, and Mary, it became apparent to my son Stephen the change that had come over me. I was really taken with that little girl. One day he said to me, "I think you love her more than you do me." And all I said was, "Well." But the scriptures does not teach the fatherhood of God like that. The loving tenderness of God involves more than just a good time with dear old dad. Let's look at Hebrews 12, 4 through 11. God's love is tender, but it also includes discipline. Now, discipline's not punishment. Discipline is something different than punishment. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you completely forgotten this word of encouragement that addresses you as a father addresses his son? It says, "My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastens everyone he accepts as sons." This is a direct quote from Proverbs 3, so there's a connection back to the Old Testament. Verse 7, "Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as children. For what children are not disciplined by their father? If you're not disciplined," and everyone undergoes discipline, "then you are not legitimate, not true sons and daughters at all. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for that. How much more shall we submit to the Father of spirits and live? They disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good in order that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful." My sons will count for that. But later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. If you experience God's discipline, it's not proof he's done with you. It's proof you're his. As painful as it is, it's his fatherly love at work. Let me illustrate this by thinking about two scenarios. Let's just say God is your employer. That relationship would be based on fear. Fear of losing your pay or fear of losing your job, which would result in losing the relationship with God. But if God is your father, the relationship changes. You live in the house, a house that has certain rules, but also a house that is governed by love, for God is love. The love of a parent for his child. And if you disobey the rules, you're not afraid of losing your relationship or being disowned, at least not from a loving divine father who loves unconditionally. We see this in 1 John 3:1. He says, "See what kind of love the Father has given us that we could be called the children of God," and that's what we are. But sadly, we often forget this special relationship. We fall back into independence and forget our position as children of God. As we consider our history, our own lives, I think we can see Hosea 11 as a mirror, a picture of our relationship with God. Most of us, you may have just always been on a high, but the high is that was when God rescued us from slavery. He brought us out of bondage. And then the low is then, as the song we just sang, "I'm prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Take my heart." He's saying, you're saying, use your discipline to bring me back. I need to be back. We drift. We chase other things. We look for significance in somewhere else until we feel God's discipline. And then the high, we're going back. We rediscover what it means to walk in the sunshine of God's love and learn how satisfying that love can be. We regain that sense of significance, peace, and joy that comes from resting in our adoption as sons and daughters. I want to talk about God's discipline. Let's just flesh it out a little bit using the text. Let's start with recalling one of the most quoted scriptures in the Bible, Romans 8:28. We all love Romans 8:28. For we know that all things work together for good to them that are called according to His purpose. We go, oh good. That we quote that when bad things happen, expecting good things to happen, because they're going to come along and balance that out. But that's not really the gist of that statement. The real purpose is found in the next verse. God is shaping us to look like Jesus. For those God foreknew, that's this next verse, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. What God is doing with that, we know that all things work to good for them that love God, is flowing into that conforming to Jesus and being like Jesus. Sometimes that's not fun, but that's what we just read in Hebrews. Discipline is not fun sometimes. As we read this, we need to take Paul's earlier statement in chapter 8 as an anchor. In Romans chapter 8, he says, our present sufferings aren't worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. So God is working on an eternal timetable. His goal is to form Christ in us, and discipline is often one of His tools. I believe there are three main ways God uses discipline to shape us to be like Christ. And I think Hosea addresses two of these. And then there's a third way that I'm going to call the mysterious way. We'll deal with that last. But let's look at the other sections in the book of Hosea, and it's all through Hosea. I just picked a couple. In Hosea 10:2, God is taking away your idols. It says, their heart is false. Now they must bear their guilt. The Lord will break down their altars and destroy their pillars. And all through Hosea, you see Him attacking the fact that they're now worshiping other gods, and He's saying, I'm going to take that away. In Hosea's case, these consisted of real idols of wood, stone, and metal. Today, we have more subtle idols. And it may be your portfolio. You look at that in the morning, and it's down, and you feel bad because your life is, you know, and you look at it, it's good, and you have a good day. Or you're thinking about your career, or you're thinking about your family, or whatever is driving your thoughts and actions. We've talked about this before, but it's an idol is what you give your devotion to and what controls your thoughts and actions. And there's a great theologian, Bob Dylan, who says, but you're going to have to serve somebody. Well, it may be the devil. It may be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody. We all are serving somebody. I don't know if you've read the lyrics of that song, but he goes through all this crazy positions, and you're always serving somebody. Sometimes God, the second thing is sometimes God is taking away your self-support system. In Hosea 2, 9 and 15, God took away the happy times, the sources of income, and even the approval of the world around them. He says, therefore, I will take back my grain in its time and my wine in its season, and I will take away my wool and my flax, which were to cover her nakedness. Then down in 11 and 12, and I will put an end to all her mirth, her feasts, her new moons, her Sabbaths, and all her appointed feasts. And I will lay waste her vines and her fig trees, of which she said, these are my wages, which my lovers have given me. But God says, I will make them a forest, and the beasts of the field shall devour them. And here's an important concept that we as American Christians sometimes don't get. And that is that God does not want independent people. We like to be self-made. We like to go for it. We're Americans. You know, America. But anyway... God does not want independent people. He wants dependent children. God does not want independent people. He wants dependent children. And sometimes He has to take drastic measures to remind us of that. God often uses adversity to reset His relationship with us. Hosea 2:14 says, "Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her." The wilderness here likely represents for them the drawing them out of Egypt into the wilderness so He could reset the relationship with His chosen people. They had taken on a lot of the aspects of the Egyptian culture. Now they had to come out and He had to reset that relationship. And God may know that you need to be removed from some of the distractions in your life so that He can truly get your attention or my attention. In fact, some of the deepest growth happens in the wilderness when you may be confused or flat on your back. In 1984, I was working at a bank here in Greenville in the accounting department. Been there about 6 months. And 6 months, I received a call from the CFO's secretary asking me to report to the CFO's office immediately. I came into his office. It was a dark, I still remember, it was just dark panels, typical, 1980s office. And catching a whiff of the pipe smoke. He was smoking his pipe. It's a different world back then. You just smoked everywhere. But he got right to the point. He says, "We've got a problem." He said, "We're going to have to let you go." And in an hour, I had gathered up my personal things and was escorted out of the building. And just like that, God had me just where He wanted, but definitely not where I wanted to be. It was a humiliating thing to me as a husband and a father of a 5-month-old son, and as one coming from a family where work ethic was the thing. But it was during this time that God revealed His love for me. I mentioned the book of Romans. That's where I started just digging in. I was 5 months unemployed. It was not a good time in the economy here. And God revealed His love to me in that time. It's not an understatement to say that that event in that smoke-filled office changed my life. That's the discipline of God. He sees Gordon, He loves Gordon, and He has something happen. Maybe I caused part of it, but when it happened, it drew me back. So we have the first thing is He takes away idols. Sometimes He takes away the support system. And the third thing, and this is something that I just had to think about as we're thinking about the discipline of God, is there's a mysterious way. Sometimes a discipline is a mystery. God is up to something, but it is hidden from us. Some of the Psalms have the people of God wondering aloud what has gone wrong. We've all read the cries, the laments in the Psalms. And Psalm 44 says, "O God, we have heard with our ears," this is the first verse, "our fathers have told us what deeds you performed in their days, in the days of old." And, people will tell you, "God's been good to me." And you're going, "But He's not been good to me." And he's later in the psalm, he says, "But you have rejected us and disgraced us and have not gone out with our armies. You've made us turn back from the foe, and those who hate us have gotten spoil. You've made us like sheep for the slaughter and have scattered us among the nations. You've sold your people for a trifle, demanding no high price for them. You have made us a taunt to our neighbors, the derision and scorn of those around us. You have made us a byword among the nations, a laughingstock among the peoples." And in the psalm, they affirmed, "Hey, we've been trusting you. We've been following you. Where are you?" And then they go on and say, "Yet for your sake, we're killed all day long. We're regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Awake! Why are you sleeping, O Lord? Rouse yourself. Do not reject us forever. Why did you hide your face? Why do you forget our affliction and oppression? For our soul is bowed down to the dust. our belly clings to the ground. Rise up, come to our help, redeem us for the sake of your steadfast love. Sometimes we have to remember that we live in a broken world. And I've been through, not just my mother passing away, but my brother's youngest daughter was run over by a neighbor and killed. My sister's oldest boy was run over by a neighbor and killed. And so the tragedy that seemed to be happening to me and my siblings, what is going on? It's the question that is asked a lot. It's why do bad things happen to good people? Or why does bad things happen to some people and not to other people? I mean, we're all bad people in a certain way, but why does it happen more to some people than others? So during these times, it's easy to forget the transitory nature of time and the incredible weight of glory that far outweighs the grief here. It just sounds trite when someone says, well, it'll be better by and by. You know, I'm like, no, right now it doesn't feel better. And so this mystery is what I was wrestling with when I wrote out my prayer to God. Why was life so hard? My faith so weak and my walk so dry? And here's what I heard from God that day, what I wrote down. I just listened and I wrote down what I felt like God was telling me. He said, Gordon, I loved you from the beginning. When my only son, it still gets me. I love reading this. When my only son was on the cross, you were on my mind. I saw you when you were in your mother's womb. I answered her prayers for you, even before she prayed them. I have been with you your whole life, guiding and pursuing. When you thought you left me in your teen years, I had not left you. In your struggles against darkness, I was there. When your mother died, I was there. When you were beaten, I was there. My goodness and mercy have pursued you all of this time. When you seek comfort and significance from the world and from your flesh, like a good shepherd, I pull you back, or I wrap you on the head with my staff. I comfort you with these acts of love. But my love never falters. My love doesn't waver for you, Gordon, and you will dwell in my house forever. And he left me with three words: rest, follow, and love. It's sometimes hard to accept, but I have to look back and see my life as ordained by God. That every event and hardship and tragedy is God's way of drawing me toward him. And that also goes for my siblings, but I have to keep praying for them. They're not there yet, some of them. Some of them are, but the anger and bitterness still there. But there's still hope in my heart. I still pray for them. I saw this online and it stuck with me. Someone was quoting their pastor. Said, if you can trust a puzzle box to make sure every piece in the box, if you can trust that every piece is in the box to complete the puzzle, then why can't you trust God that every piece of your life is there for a reason? So as I close, I want to speak to three different kinds of people that may be here today. First, you may be here and you haven't trusted Jesus as your Savior. Today would be a good day to come into the family, to be adopted, to know the Father's love, and to come under His special protection and His special fatherly attention. Secondly, there may be someone in here who has trusted Jesus as your Savior, but you know that God is not happy with the idols in your life. Your reliance on other things or just being independent of the Lord is still there. Maybe you're actually experiencing the discipline from the Lord. I don't know how this is being manifested in your life, but you feel it. you may be like I was back in 1984, feeling independent, a self-made man, but not living before the Lord as a dependent child. Today would be a good day to recognize that and turn back to Him. Maybe this message is God's gentle nudge that He could use in place of a harder kind of discipline so that you might truly be conformed to the image of Christ. Thirdly, there may be someone here who identifies with me, who is experiencing a lot of trauma and upheaval in their life, even though they have trusted the Lord as their Savior. You feel like you also fall under the discipline of the Lord, but the reason is truly a mystery to you. For both of these last two, go back to verse 8. It says, "How can I let you go, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over?" So this morning, try replacing your name for Ephraim. How can I let you go, Jonathan? How can I hand you over? How can I let you go, Deb? How can I hand you over? I can't. He can't. How can I let you go, Gordon? I can't. I'm not letting you go. You're in me. You're my son. You're my daughter. It may also help to sometime this week to get alone and write out your complaint to God and listen quietly to His answer. Or write out how you're going to yield. Yield those idols. Yield that source of reliance that you have back to God. And I have to do that. I have to do that often because it's so easy to fall back into that, "I got this. I'll call you when I need you," you know, but we need to do that. So I'm going to ask, if you need someone to speak to and pray with you, do we have a prayer team? We have a prayer team in the back, or Josh, Jonathan, Johnny, or myself, love to pray with you, or one of the elders. And I've asked Johnny to come and to sing a song over us. As you listen, just sit quietly and soak up what we've heard this morning and listen. And think back over your life and ponder God's incredible love for you. No matter the highs and lows of your life, He cannot, if you've trusted Him, He cannot and will not let you go.